Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased that you've joined us this evening. The book of Hebrews is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Hebrew Christians, and it can be appreciated by all Christians, especially today. For the early Christians, it has because of the changes that were going on all around them. It was because they were under persecution. It was because of change. Today, we're looking at the last part of the book, or letter, of Hebrews. This offers us a final reminder of some important aspects of living as a Christian. Now, as we ponder that, let's welcome Dr. Lyons and have him join us right now. Pastor, good evening, and I hope you've had a wonderful day.
Absolutely. I do appreciate that. You know, it's an interesting topic when you think about it. Final reminder, live like a Christian. And you might be saying that, well, are you just going to give us a lesson in, you know, behaving ourselves? Is it something about, all right, so you expect us to, you know, just have this perfect behavior? No, it's a whole lot. It's a very different way of thinking about it. And it really hinges on this book of Hebrews, because you have to realize these were Hebrew Christians. And so what that means is they grew up with a very dominant, strong religious faith that involved very specific activities. It impacted their diet. It impacted their schedules, what they would do and when they would do it. How they observed behavior on the Sabbath, the Saturday, not to, you know, do a lot of activities. Very, very precise, a very legalistic approach. They was involved in, you know, coming to synagogue and going to temple. There were festivals that had to be observed. I guess that sounds a little odd to us today, you know, a festival you had to observe. You know, we have festivals in small towns and major cities all across America, and I think that's true globally many times. And those are times of celebration. They're happy. They're nothing burdensome about it. But in the Jewish faith, there were these things that you observe those, or they had consequences within your religious faith. And so it was much heavier than just simply a celebration as we traditionally think of a celebration. So these festivals had very strong impacts on your religious life. And so one of the biggest things of all is they looked for the promised Redeemer. They looked for the coming of Messiah. He was that one that was going to deliver the people. Now, over time, they had lost sight of the fact that the deliverance they were looking for was an eternal deliverance of the soul. And what they began to look for, because they were an oppressed people, they were under a very dominant government, the Roman government at the time. And so their thought was, this will be a religious freedom that will come that will also free us from this dominant government. And so now these people who had accepted Christ as Messiah, who turned out to be the one who gave them an eternal freedom, a freedom of the soul that cannot begin to be conceived until you understand who Christ is, until you accept him as your own Savior. I mean, you get a glimpse of it, but once you know him as Savior, it's just completely off the charts. It's so much more than you could have ever anticipated. The problem is, since there was a lot of the religious people who didn't see that, didn't understand that, and even considered it a threat to their power and structure, because the people having the festivals, the people running the synagogues, the people running the temple, really, their jobs had gone away in one respect and had a whole new powerful meaning. If they had wanted to accept it, they could have been leaders and comfort. They could have been leaders in helping to spread the gospel. They could have been leaders in bringing the people together and ministering to them. But that's the thing. They would have been ministering to the people rather than the people having to minister to them. And they saw that as a loss of power. And so these Hebrew Christians, who, by the way, pretty much operated a lot like the church, the local church today, maybe even did a little better job of it. Well, they suddenly found themselves under persecution, not just from the Romans, but from all the religious people. And I think that's important to understand, and that's what makes us sort of powerful, is because if you're a real Bible-believing Christian today and you actually live your faith, you're going to find that the world may not understand you, but they're not particularly uncomfortable around you once they get to know you. But it's the religious people that are probably going to cause you more heartburn. They're the ones that are going to be more offended at you because your freedom in Christ sort of flies in the face of all the controls that they want to have in the world of religion. And that, I think, is one of the things that sort of surprised people. And this letter of the Hebrews that goes out, we're actually looking at most of the last chapter today. And so if you do remember that this was written as a letter, well, then these are like your final instructions. It sort of reminds me of like you have people that have come to visit you, and when they first arrive, you're just excited that they've come to visit. You're happy that they're there. You remember that moment. It's all celebratory. And then let's say the week that they're with you, well, you know, you're doing different things. You're going different places. Maybe you're going out to dinner or visiting a place or visiting people. But then you get to that last day, and that's sort of an odd sensation. That's that time when you're sort of preparing for their departure, and you know, it's a lot of emotion tied to it. If it's a child going off to college, you're probably giving them 100 last-minute details like, don't forget this, don't forget this, don't do this.
Right.
You know? Well, you know, that's this letter to the Hebrews. It began with this incredible welcome. And then there was a lot of just powerful statements in there. It's Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, it has what's called the Great Hall of Faith, mentioning all these people historically that just really stood for their faith and were greatly blessed of God and used of God. Wonderful words about what the Word of God is. But now we're down to that last part. It's going home time. It's wrapping the letter up. And so you get a lot of little final reminders. So it's sort of an interesting little chapter because of the fact it's like we keep changing channels every few seconds. We're getting a message, and then it switches to another topic because it's like the Apostle Paul is being the parent who's trying to give you some last-minute instructions on how to live your faith as a Christian. And that's what I actually like about it. That's what I brought us here for today, to get those little instructions, those little nuggets that are more powerful than you might have realized before, because everybody tends to focus on the middle part of the book of Hebrews and not on this last chapter. So, Jim, I've been talking a bit. Your thoughts, what do you think about this idea of those last-minute instructions as somebody goes off?
Well, it somewhat reminds me of Deuteronomy. I think that is duo, meaning two. It's the second time the law is giving, and it's Moses is getting ready to, he can't go into the promised land, so it's like the last minute instructions and admonishing folks that the Lord thy God has given us instruction, and he's emphasizing how important it is to follow these instructions, and he gives us warning to protect ourselves from the land that we're about to take as ours, and not letting those people that are being driven out because of all the sin and perversion. As I recall, most all of them sacrificed their children to false gods, and because people look at it and they say, oh, those Hebrews were so bloody, they just killed people right and left, even the cattle, they completely annihilated them. And it seems like for no reason, but over and over again, we're told why. God gave them instruction because these people were so hideous. Can you imagine putting a child into a fire to worship a wooden piece of maybe gold surface, a gold over a wooden statue or something, and it was just hideous. And I just think of this being so similar to the last remarks that Moses made to these people as they took the promised land. And Pastor, I just think of how we are so similar. We've been given all this freedom, all this, we are in a blessed nation, but what do you see we're doing? We're drifting away from those moorings that God gave us. And for Christians, for you and I, for example, we see this and we are somewhat fearful, but we know God is still on the throne, but we're fearful for what could happen to our nation because all the nations that have gone before are no longer here because of disobedience. So I think it's so important to study the book of Hebrews and get instruction and have it indelibly imprinted in our mind. Don't you agree?
It really is true. I mean, all scripture is given for inspiration of God, or by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof. That's what the Bible says of itself. And so I think sometimes we find a book or a passage and we say, oh, I guess that doesn't really relate to me, like the book of Hebrews. But because say, well, I don't have a Jewish heritage. Well, guess what? It's a Christian writing. And so, yes, it very definitely applies to us. It may have a particular focus, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. And, you know, you picked something like the book of Deuteronomy. You know, kudos to you, because I think the average person, if you're saying, oh, isn't the book of Deuteronomy great, would have sat there like, oh, I don't know. You know, even somebody who attends church regularly may not click on a particular book, what's in there, say. So I think that's very good, but every book has truth. You know, and I hear people that say, well, I can't take those baguettes, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And you don't realize that, you know, it's not easy. I think the real stumbling block for a lot of us is just pronouncing the names. But it is a heritage. It is a history. It's a guarded history. It shows you how God protected his people generation after generation, and it brings us the Savior. So, you know, even when you're reading the begats, don't let them frustrate you. Don't let them miss the blessing. Realize that there is a purpose in what's going down there. And
you know,
so that's the beauty of it. Go ahead.
That's a great point you make, and I've often wondered, you know, because if every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord is important, is vital, is wonderful and fearfully contrived. So if those words mean something, when he says he begat this one, he begat that one, the one thing that I've looked at or tried to, and I don't know where I heard it or how I got to this mindset, but it's important because are we not, through those begets, the part that you and I have been over so many times and we go, he did it, then you just kind of flash through it, you fast forward through it. But isn't this the lineage of Jesus Christ? Isn't this all the people that, you know,
right.
It has a heritage and we can trace all the way back to Adam, Jesus Christ. Am I right?
That's true. That's why you don't see any of the begats taking place after the birth of Christ. Because, no, what was significant is getting there. What's significant is God promised us a Redeemer back in Genesis. And really, it's almost like, you know, you're at a baseball game. I know because you took me to one once. So you're at this baseball game, and you look out across, and there's what's that called? Where they put the scores up. The scoreboard.
Scoreboard.
So, there, what a concept. And so, you know, struggle with me, folks. This is a sports civilization from a person who's not into sports. Anyway, so.
This is a man that says he doesn't follow sports and anything, but yet he was a master at fencing. This guy knows more than he's letting on. So you're not fooling anyone, Pastor. I know you know about sports.
Well, thank you, sir. But anyway, the point is, you're there and you're looking up and you're seeing the scoreboard. You're seeing a change. You're You're learning, where are we in this game? You know, mm-hmm. that is what's going on when you hit the baguettes. It's like this card that's telling you, okay, this is how much closer we are. You know, all these generations have been moved past now. And so that's mm-hmm. what the excitement of it is. Rarely do people get excited when they hit the baguettes, but it's there. And so it lets you know you're drawing closer to the Redeemer. Book of Hebrews, it's letting these people know you've hit a milestone. And here's some reasons to celebrate. Here's some reasons to be confident. I know you're going through difficulties. I know you're being persecuted for nothing more than the fact that you stand up for what you believe in. And it's not what mainstream religion is teaching. It's something powerfully different. Now, that's what they were doing shortly after the time of Christ. And guess what? We're a long time after the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. But I'm telling you, you got more in common with those Hebrew Christians back then today than you realize. And that's why this passage is so powerful. It's because of the fact that amongst religious people, we're sort of the outcasts. And the non-religious world initially can't tell the difference until they get the chance to know you. And when they do, they sort of start wondering, like, well, why don't the religious people like you? Aren't you religious? And so you get a chance to explain to them, let me show you the difference between being religious and being Christian. And that's somewhat what we're going to be talking about. Jim, why don't you get us started the best of ways? Why don't you open us in prayer?
Thank you, Pastor. And I love what you're saying because, you know, if you've lived long enough, this world seems so attractive. And I remember this. It's so attractive when you're youthful and there's so much to explore and so much excitement. People influence you and you go the way of the world. And then when you realize and have lived long enough to see how unfulfilling some of these things are, and once you get to a certain point, you realize, I'm just not happy. I'm not satisfied. I've done this. I've done that. Nothing satisfies. Kind of like, you know, Solomon was telling us. And then you start to realize we have something grand to look forward to as Christians. We have paradise waiting on us, that this time on earth is temporary. So I think it's just going to be so encouraging to go through this final chapter in Hebrews. So, yes, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, today we don't want to give you our laundry list of we need this, we want that. You've heard that all before, and you already know it. Today, Father, we want to tell you unapologetically, we're in love with you. We thank you, Father, for your plan of salvation. We come to worship you, to read your word, and your word does not return to you empty, you tell us. So it has great purpose. And, Father, the love you have for us, you've spelled it out in this book. You've said, I love you enough, children, my sons, my daughters. I love you so much, I don't want to see you hurt. I know you're going to skin your knee. I'm going to brush you off. I'm going to put my arms around you. I'm going to tell you, I love you. I love you unconditionally. And, Father, it is so wonderful because the world beats us up all day, every day, and it's so wonderful to know we can come home, open your word, and just feel the world's bruises and bloodiment just falls away. And we see peace and know that you have designed it perfectly. So, Father, I pray that as we study your word today, that your Holy Spirit will fall upon those, maybe tonight or later from the archives, and do the wonderment that only your word can do, that spirit that will call us into you and say, I come unapologetically to you, Father, for rest, for hope, and for the wonderful future we have in knowing you and accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, goodness. You know, this passage opens up wonderfully. It says, let brotherly love continue. sort of reminds me of this idea of sometimes people can be guilty of, they have a wonderful worship experience or a wonderful Bible study, and they walk out the doors of the church house, and it's like, all right, now back to the world. And I think, again, these are last reminders as we wrap up this book. He's saying, let brotherly love continue. In other words, don't let it stop at the door. Take it with you. And by the way, you know, it's wonderful. We know there are different Greek words for love. This particular one is phileo, so it would mean that really like familiar or family love. It's that connection, the intimacy of people who are family. And so that's what he's saying, this Christian family, that's what you're going to carry with. I thought it was interesting, though, you know, Greek words have endings that, you know, enhance their meanings, or it helps it to fit as a part of speech. It's interesting this particular time, it's with the endings thrown on, it literally is Philadelphia. And so, you know, I'm sort of reminded of the city of Philadelphia. It's known as the city of brotherly love. That's where they take their name from. And so this brotherly love should continue or be enhanced. And then we have this sort of interesting little statement. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And I think, you know, my first instinct, and I've used this in studies when we're talking about angels, that to realize that there are times when we have, you know, helped somebody that looked distressed, we've offered a word of encouragement, we've assisted in a moment, and then you turn around and it's like they're gone. And I think we actually have entertained angels unaware until it happens. It's a fascinating moment. But if you really dig into this passage, it's sort of interesting because there's more going on here. Now, understand that these were days of intense persecution. We've talked about it before. We do have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are going through heavy persecution. We do have brothers and sisters in Christ that in any given day of the week, you're on your job and you get slammed. You get odd remarks and you even get bad evaluations, not because you did something wrong, but just because your manager, leader, or coworker is highly offended over the fact that you're a Christian. Something just takes them the wrong way there. That's difficult, I understand. But it's not being thrown in jail. It is not having everything you own confiscated and your family put on the streets. And, you know, there are places in this world that if you were attacked as a Christian and the police were drawn out, they then take you off to jail for inciting a riot. You know, it's your fault because you're the Christian. And that's what these people were living under, that kind of an environment, just because they had decided to step out and say, no, Jesus is the Messiah, and they did call on him by faith. And so, all right, think about this, and I'm not really changing channels on you, but Jim, how do you feel when you go down the street and you know, maybe you pull up to the intersection, you got the person that's coming up to the window of the car wanting you to give him something? Or you're going down the street and you see that person standing on the corner, and or maybe they've broken down and it's not a good part of town, and you're thinking, do I want to stop or do I not want to stop? Would I be putting myself in jeopardy if I tried to help this person? Ever had those moments?
I am always in turmoil because we, as you might recall, Sonia had befriended a homeless man at the corner. She would give him water, never give him money, but give him water and give him snacks. And on the sack that she gave him the snacks in, she had Bible verse because he was there every day. And when I pull up to that same intersection, I do see him occasionally, but I also see a variety of other folks. There's like a they kind of like do shift work. One's out there for this period of time, then the next one. And I feel so conflicted, Pastor. I really do. Yeah. My heart goes out to them. But as you know, we have delved a little deeper into their situation. We know behind the scenes what's happening. And that drugs and alcohol are so pervasive in this segment of our society. So I feel so conflicted. On one hand, I want to help. On the other hand, I know that I'm aiding and abetting. I'm not sure if that was the right words for that. But I don't know what to do sometimes, and I just make a judgment. And this is the part that really bothers me. I do not leave that intersection unscathed, I can tell you that. Wherever I'm going, I'm playing in my mind that videotape of seeing that guy and making a determination. Is he putting on a show because he's got two dogs on a leash and a sign that says we're hungry, you know, like they're part of his family, and it tugs at your heartstring. And I sometimes don't know what to do, but it's a great topic, and I'd love to explore that more someday because I don't know what to do sometimes. I want to help. That's paramount, but I don't know how to help because sometimes helping causes them further destruction, right?
That's true. And I raise the question that way because it's about the closest thing that I think we can see here. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, what was going on at this time amongst Christians, real believers, is the fact that many Christians had been arrested by the Roman government. Sometime they had been drawn into that situation by other Jewish people who were part of the synagogue and part of the temple, who were trying to maintain their control. And so they were to lash out at believers. And if you identified yourself with people who were going through that persecution, who had been picked up by the Roman government, you stood a possibility of finding yourself in that same prison. So to step boldly up there and help somebody like that could easily wind up getting you put in jail too. And so be not forgetful to entertain strangers. It's entirely possible what was going on there is people got gun-shy about trying to help the stranger because was it a setup? Was it something that would get them in trouble? And, you know, we wonder, is it okay to help the stranger because, you know, are they an addict? Are they in a situation and I'm empowering that? Are they a criminal element that if I stop and help, they're going to wind up, you know, taking my car and attacking me? We don't know. But what we have to do is really try to listen to God and be attentive. This particular passage really is focusing more on, are you prepared to try to identify with somebody? Are you willing to go outside of your comfort zone? He says, have you entertained angels unaware? Well, Matthew has an interesting passage in chapter 25 where Christ has talked to the people and said that you've been, you know, caring for me. And they come back with this question. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw thee a stranger and took them in naked, clothed? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so sometimes we've entertained angels. Sometimes it's like God is saying, said, if you care for the person who can't help you, then it's like you're trying to help me. You're showing that compassion. So I think that's where we begin to move out of the range. You see, I don't think it's that person that you're wondering about that you say, I just don't know their background. You see, the stranger sometimes is the person you do know the background on. You're just not ready to get involved. This may not be a friend, because the passage says stranger. This may not be somebody you know well, but you know the situation they're in. You hear about it somewhere, and you step up. One of the reasons I happen to like Houston, as this is a town that, you know, if we hear about a situation, the people tend to jump up, speak up, and get involved. And so that's sort of nice, you know. But that's what the passage is really talking about. Are you prepared to step up and help in a situation and make a difference? And in doing so, realize that sometimes maybe when you've done that, it could have been an angel. You could have been doing it on behalf of Christ. And that's a good way that when you offer somebody a kindness is saying that I'm doing this in Jesus' name. Just a simple moment to witness. Verse 3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. That's because at this time people have been imprisoned for their faith. And you have to realize sometimes identifying yourself with another believer in an awkward situation is putting yourself in that situation. If you work in an office where somebody, you know, maybe you just transferred into this office and there's somebody there that's sort of the hit of every joke. They're the ones people sort of taunt. And pretty soon you begin to find out that that person is a brother or sister in Christ. Do you jump in on the bandwagon and do you make little remarks about them too? Or do you try to reach out to them, realizing that it's going to put you also in the line of fire? You'll also be the person who's made fun of. I know sometimes we come into an office situation and in a circle of friends, and that other person who's a Christian, you know, they're more religious, and maybe you don't find yourself that way. So you have to create a little distinction there just so that the people will recognize that your faith is a witness. It's not a religion. But also, do you ever tend to separate yourself simply because you don't want to come into the line of fire? And that's what this passage is talking about here. Don't be afraid to identify yourselves with Christians who are being persecuted because you don't want to be persecuted too. You have to make that distinction. Ever encountered anything like that, Jim, or know some situations?
It's very interesting because you can usually see in an office environment, there's always somebody that stands out in a negative way, and then there's somebody that stands out in a positive way. And it's a challenge sometimes how to conduct yourself, knowing that we may be entertaining angels. And I see it in an office. I see it in, when I run in the park and there's just a group, you can see somebody that just looks, tortured. Just want to see. I remember one day in the exercise area out in Memorial Park where I run around the golf course. And I remember this one guy was just struggling. I saw his wheelchair, but he was laying on the bench and just pulling himself up on the bar. And I looked over at him, and we're both just drenched in sweat. And I remember it made my heart just melt. And I said, "Good work. Nice job." And I saw a little bit of a smile. And it just made me feel so good. So you can find them if you just look in any environment. You're going to find one that just needs a smile sometimes, Pastor. Do you ever recognize that sometimes?
Oh, absolutely. And it's amazing how hungry the world is to find real Christian actions.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like I say, it was funny the other day. I happened to go into a restaurant and just trying to encourage some people while I was there. And at one moment, I suddenly realized I had a group around the table. Some people work there, some people just coming through. And I'm thinking, this is not normal. This is not, you don't normally come into a restaurant and have everybody coming over to your table. You know, it's like I wondered if somebody came in there and said, "Is that a celebrity over there? Who is that person?" No, that's just somebody who, you know, spoke a word of kindness. And it's so unusual, it's so fresh that it drew a crowd. Now, isn't that funny that being Christian can suddenly draw a crowd for the simple reason that it is so refreshing? So, you know, don't confuse religion with faith. It's two different things. And, you know, sometimes what I see in the face of religion is something like, I actually remember on one occasion being in an office and somebody said, "Oh, I'm religious too," you know. And I told them, said, "Well, would you do me a favor?" And I said, "What is it? Would you not tell people?" Because, you know, it really is sort of hard to witness when they think we're the same thing. And, you know, ironically, they didn't even get it, you know. But it was true. I said, most people in that office saw the hypocrisy in what that person was doing, because they would gossip about people. They would shortchange people. They were all kinds of things they did that were simply not Christian. But they made a big deal about their church and their religion and all that. And so I actually, you know, when they tried to identify with me, I said, "Well, please do me a favor." I said, don't tell people you're a Christian. It just makes it hard for people who are. So it's little things like that you watch out for. And again, remember, this is the chapter where he's trying to wrap up loose ends, tell people about, so he's told us, have brotherly love. He's told us, you know, don't forget to help others. He said, don't be afraid to identify with people who are going through persecution and stand there. And suddenly he jumps over to marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Boy, does that sound like it runs the gamut? It doesn't even like talking about the same thing in some way. Said, so here's marriage. It's wonderful. And watch out for, you know, adulterers and all these kind of things. Jim, first instinct, does that sentence seem like it even fits in one sentence?
Well, it seems like it's marriage is honorable, and you think, mm-hmm. okay, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And I just think of the first thing that leapt to mind when I saw that and heard you speak of that is prenuptial agreements. that is like saying, yeah, I'm going to pledge my faithfulness. I'm going to pledge my love, but I have a contingency plan. If that doesn't work out, I keep one foot out of the circle. And I just think that those two items, marriage and a prenuptial agreement, for example, are mm-hmm. absolute extreme opposites. And it just, in my mind, it does nothing but remove the word marriage, because that's not a marriage if you've got a prenup. Am I right?
It definitely creates a lot of tension. There's no question about that. Because, as you say, it's a lack of commitment at that moment. Now,
yeah.
part of this that comes into play is because he's trying to explain to Hebrew Christians, this is what marriage is. And you're thinking to yourself, well, why does he even have to mention it? Obviously, we understand what a marriage is. No, we don't. Now, first of all, let's go back in time to the time period this letter was sent out. In Rome, what was a marriage? All right, this is the pretty good description of it. Marriage in Roman times was not particularly romantic. It was an agreement between families. Men of this time would usually marry in their mid-20s, so they started their businesses. Women married while they were still in their early teens. They're basically children. The prospective bride and groom were committed to marry each other at the betrothal. This is a formal ceremony between the two families. They would exchange gifts. There'd be a dowry to be put out there. And there's a written agreement that would be signed, and the deal was sealed with a kiss. How's that for a romance? Here's the contract, you know. Sort of kiss on the dotted line, I guess. Marriage had no legal force of its own. It was a personal agreement between the bride and groom. And as a result, the wedding itself was just a formality to prove that the couple intended to live together, and that was pretty much it. On the wedding day, after marriage contract had been signed, there'd been an enormous feast, and the day ended with a noisy procession to the couple's new home, where the bride was carried over the threshold so she wouldn't trip. Isn't that amazing? She carried over the threshold only because of the fact that tripping was considered a bad omen. And so they were basically like, oh, we got a problem with this contract. You know, where's the romance? Where's the love, if you will? You know, people who carry their brides over the threshold now as an act of love and adornment. This was something in Rome that was just, no, don't want any bad omens. What about divorce? It was as simple as the marriage. Marriage was only a declaration of an intent to people live together. Divorce was a declaration saying we're not going to live together. All the Roman law required was that they declare their wish to divorce before seven witnesses, and that took care of it. So, in the Roman time, marriage really wasn't much of anything when you think about it. You almost wonder about some of the morality of it, you know, when you talk about this mm-hmm. Young man who's in his mid-20s marrying this girl who's a teenager. And it was a business contract. It was just really all it boiled down to. The divorce meant little. Hopefully these people at some point may have fallen in love, but you have to wonder. Enter on the scene a Christian marriage, where it is a picture of Christ's love for his church that he would sacrifice and give himself for that church. And a husband is going to honor his wife and show her respect and treat her with kindness. And she will honor her husband. That is something so different from what the world had that it's night and day, and the two don't understand each other. You use the example of a prenup. Again, it's like keeping one foot in the world, one foot in what's supposed to be a marriage. Mm. What about gay and lesbian marriages today, or marriages without boundaries, like we can continue to date and see people? No, it's height of hypocrisy. At the time that this verse was written, marriage is honorable among all. He's saying something there that is exclusive to a Christian marriage. It's got nothing to do with the Roman marriage, the marriage that people knew about on the street. And so Christians really did, even in their relationship as husband and wife and as parents, were telling the world, this is different. Our faith is different. The way we live is different. And people would be fascinating people. Some people didn't understand it. Other people were drawn to it. It was a witness. And mm-hmm. I submit to you that, you know, the people who want to sue the Christian baker because they don't want to do a wedding that is not a real Christian wedding, well, you just have to understand that if you move outside of the faith and you want to be a Roman, that's one thing. But don't expect to get a Christian wedding out of the deal. You don't take just the trappings of a Christian wedding and then expect to have a Christian wedding if you still try to live in the world. Mm-hmm. And that's why he says it's honorable, it's undefiled. God's going to judge the others. So in other words, don't obsess, don't let it depress you that what the world is doing is so different. Just be grateful that what you have is different. Do let it be a testimony. Do let it be a blessing. Do let the world look at you, and even in your marriage, let it become a witnessing tool. Verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. Again, don't let your Christian life be confused by what's going on in the world. Those two words there, conversation and covetousness, conversation refers to your character, you know, and they say, well, that's not what I get out of conversation. Well, I'm talking about the Greek word that they translate into conversation. Conversation is your whole character. And that does make sense when you think about it, because, you know, just as your parents growing up might have told you, be careful about who you hang out with because they tend to influence you. And it also says right. The world, what you're like. Our language does the same thing. I'm not talking English versus Spanish versus French. I'm talking about, you know, easy example. I heard somebody talking the other day, and they couldn't seem to get through a sentence without using curse words and profanity. And it was repulsive. No, it just immediately said where this person's coming from. It said that this person, you know, that's part of their normal language. This is part of their lack of character. And it made it difficult to even have a conversation with them. And so you see, it created tension. And so what he's saying is that let your character, your conversation, don't let it be covetous. Covetous meaning the loving of money. And so he's saying, you know, have you ever met somebody that was obsessed about stuff? You know, I've talked to people that, you know, they had to work into the conversation their newest car or something they just bought. And, you know, I even heard somebody say one time, they complimented somebody's tie by saying, you know, I used to have a tie like that when that was in style. It really did look nice. You know,
yeah.
Okay, there was a good compliment.
I get that.
Yeah, I had one like that when they were in style. You know, I said, so you just insulted the person, but when it was in style, you had one like it because it was good. So you complimented yourself is what you did. The Christian walk and your voice should be unique and separate from the standards of worldly people. People should listen to what you're saying and immediately start to say something different there, and I like what I'm hearing. You know, and you say, well, you know, but that's only good for Sunday. No, it isn't. Don't you think that that would stand out in a job interview? Don't you think that would stand out when you're trying to prove your point? Even if you, you know, were disagreeing with somebody about, you know, a bill, a contract, even just in a store and you're talking to somebody, the difference of your language as a Christian, compassion, understanding, you know, not being self-centered, but being interested in others. All of that creates an environment where somebody wants to listen and find out more from you. And if that does do that, you've just opened the door to being able to be a very positive witness. What do you think about that, Jim?
I think that if we are Christians and we are ambassadors of Jesus the Christ, it makes our posture completely different. We, in every situation, we are somebody unlike what we used to be. For example, I can't continue to do what I used to do. I can't continue to talk the way I used to talk. I cannot continue to participate in things I know are not scriptural or godly. And so it's change, and that's what we find when somebody believes that Jesus Christ died for them and was raised from the dead. It suddenly changes us, does it not? It makes us not a rehabbed or not a remanufactured person. It's a new creature, I believe is what the Bible says, is it not?
It's true, and you know, the thing is, that's what I want. I don't want something that's life-changing that isn't life-changing. I should be different after that. And
yeah,
that's what we forget sometimes. You know, you join an organization and you begin to pick up the flavor of that organization. And we don't think there's anything unusual about that. We actually feel pretty good about it. But if Christianity really is a life-changing event, then it should be changing your life. You know, don't fall into the trap of thinking, all right, now I have to fit perfectly back into the world. Not going to happen. Once your life has changed, it's changed. And the more you try to live in the old life, the more you're going to find discomfort. You know, Christians are not miserable. You know, Christians are very positive. Christians have a real life-changing faith that gives them something to deal with the hardships that come up. People living in the world are doing their best to find satisfaction in the world, and it doesn't always work out for them, which is one of the reasons they begin this road towards faith. The person, to me, that is the most miserable is not even the person who hasn't found Christ yet, still struggling in the world. And it's not the person who has their faith and knows what they've gotten a hold of. It's the person who got enough faith to be saved, but not enough in their walk to value what they got a hold of, because they're trying to walk between both places. They're not happy in the world anymore. They're not comfortable there anymore. But they're also not happy around Christians because they haven't sold themselves out completely to knowing and living this new life in Christ. So, Jim, I wonder if you'd be kind enough to take a moment to help that person who, you know, they've never accepted Christ. They'd like to know what they can do to accept him. And walk from there, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this changed life after you do that.
Love to, Pastor. You know, we use the book of Romans because it is so succinct in its message. Chapter 10 of the book of Romans, this is Paul writing to the people in Rome, and he is saying in verse 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when we read that, I wonder what comes to mind. And if you're tonight, wherever you are, you may be in a hotel room on business, you may be in a bar, you may be in a restaurant, or probably not a restaurant. If you're like me, you can't hear anything in a restaurant. But tonight, you're feeling that you're unfulfilled, you're not finding happiness, you're not finding contentment, you're restless, you really can't put your thumb down on what it is that's making you feel this way. Perhaps it's because you know this world is not fulfilling, that the trappings of this world do not satisfy. And that's exactly what this book tells us, is that you will not be content in what the world sees, in the world economy, and the world government. It's not going to satisfy you. But here he's telling us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you're recognizing that you're going the wrong way. You've made mistakes. If I said, confess your sin, something leaps to mind. It does in my mind. It's not something you have to think, now let's see, when did I sin? You'll know immediately. Something comes to mind. Confess it. When you confess it, you are forgiven immediately. It's not like I would do. I'd make you grovel. I'd make you, grovel at my feet just a minute before I'd forgive you. He forgives you instantly because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here, again, is something so powerful. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, it covers. God can no longer see, for those who have stepped out and accepted Christ, can no longer see your sin, past, present, or future. And that if you would believe that God hath raised him from the dead when he died and was buried and resurrected and sits at the right hand of God, if you'll do that tonight, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you'll do that, there's a peace that comes over you. The pastor and I have tried so hard to explain that peace, but I promise, we promise, that you will know you've done the right thing because the Spirit of God comes into your heart and you're changed forever. Now, Pastor, we've said this before. What happens if I tonight accept Jesus Christ, believe that God raised him from the dead, and by what the Bible, the Word of God, says, I'm saved, meaning I will one day be in paradise and live forever in the presence of God. If I do that, but then next year I have a terrible sin and I do something horribly wrong, am I condemned? Do I have to go through this again? Can I be saved after that, or is it lost forever?
No, it's definitely not lost at all. And what you have to understand is the difference between life and simply having a disagreement. As a born-again Christian, you are saved. You're going to heaven. The Bible says neither life nor death nor angels or principalities or powers, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of Christ. So once you're saved, period. But I said disagreement. In other words, if you still choose to sometimes sin, disagree with God about what's right and what's wrong, and you decide to do your own decision and go off course, that could be cursing, it could be swearing, it could be a disagreement, it could be not being faithful in your witness or testimony. There's a range of things, and you're going to know it, because as you read the Word of God, you find out the things that honor God and the things that don't. And the very Spirit of God's indwelling you. He's guiding you, giving direction, helping you to understand, and also helping you to be convicted about when you've done something wrong. We call that sin. That's all it is, operating in your choice rather than God's choice. And when that happens, God said, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess to that to our God. Why would we do that? For the same reason that if you offend a friend or even a stranger, you know, you tend to go back to them and ask them for your forgiveness. You admit you did something wrong and you ask to be forgiven. Why? Because if you don't, a wall goes up. It's, you know, you're still the two people, but suddenly you can't really communicate effectively. Well, guess what? If you sin after you've been saved, you're still saved, but you've created a wall that interferes with your communication with God. You read the Bible and you're troubled while you're trying to read. You try to pray and talk to God. You're troubled. You don't feel like your words are getting past the ceiling. And so he put in passages, I want to build a relationship with you. I want to restore and keep the walls down. So when you sin after becoming a Christian, you confess that sin to him and you ask for his forgiveness, and he restores you based on the same book, the Bible, that also told you how to get saved, also tells you how to keep the walls down. not how to get re-saved, but how to just keep that conversation flowing between you and God. And that's the thing. I said, once you're saved as a Christian, what do you want to do? Well, you want to get to know him better. The person who would do that for you, who would give their life for you so that you could be saved, you want to know him better. You want to get into his word daily and begin reading for yourself. You want to be around good, godly teaching. You want a local body, a local church. Why? I've never been interested in going to church before. Yes, but you see, now you got family there. You probably don't go to the family reunion of a family that's not your family. But this is your family. So think of Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever they have church. Think of those as family reunion, time for folks to get together and honor God and get to know him better and to celebrate and sing his praises and to hear good teaching. That's really what church is about. If you're going someplace and the church just seems so dull and boring to you, clearly you're not at a family meeting. You need to find the church that is faithful to God's word and that is going to be teaching you the love of God on a consistent basis. So, you know, you don't go to the family reunion at the cemetery. You go to the family reunion where the people are alive and well, and they are your family. And so look for the church that's not dead but alive, and the people there are the people that you've come to know as born-again Christians. It really does make a difference. Clearly, we're going to have to spend some more time in this chapter. There's a lot here to be enjoyed. Yeah. And so we're going to probably be talking about this next week, I would imagine. And Lord willing, and he delays his tearing, that's what we'll do. And Jim, any closing thoughts for people as we begin to wrap up?
Well, I would think that if you join us again next week, you're going to see the conclusion of this message. And it's just so powerful because we know we've been there, we've heard it. We're hurting. A lot of folks are hurting and they need the encouragement. You've heard that word before. Encouragement, and that we might be entertaining angels. And that has such a ring. It's important because I have done this, Pastor, where I'll be kind to somebody that's unkind to me, and I'll walk away and start to cry. It is so powerful when you know you have been obedient. Turn the other cheek. You remember Jesus turned the other cheek, and they were killing him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what you're getting involved in. You're getting involved in something higher than this world has to offer. It is so refreshing and so heartwarming. You're going to want to be a part. So join us next week because there's more that will help you understand God's word. That's the source. Pastor only takes us back to the Bible. He never gives us his opinion. Am I right, Pastor?
Thank you so much. That is absolutely right. In fact, I'll just sort of wet the waters for you here. Verse 6 is which we'll pick up with next week. Great little verse. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So think about that as you go through tomorrow, as you face another day, to remember that you can be bold, that God is the one who's there with you. He's not there trying to be a burden to you. He is there to be a blessing to you. And you want to share his word with others. You want to realize God's your helper. So if you ever think you can't do it, you're right. But God through you can do incredible things. So by all means, join us again next week as we come together and find out what the Bible has to say is, and ask your questions. We look forward to that. Thank you so much, Jim. Thank you all for listening with us today.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare.